Turning to the 30th chapter of Proverbs, we want to begin reading at verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a mate. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we're rejoicing tonight in the opportunity that's ours to study Thy Word together. We thank You for the privilege of singing Thy praises, of magnifying the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. But Father, we know that You have given us this Word that we might have wisdom and understanding. As we pass through this world, we might be those who are a testimony for Thee and a blessing to others. So we're asking especially tonight that You'll give us that measure of spiritual understanding that only You can give. You've told us so clearly that if we lack wisdom, we need only ask, because You give that wisdom to us liberally and upbraid not. We do pray especially also tonight for Mr. Despain's father. We ask You, Lord, to move in power in that situation to affect the lives and the hearts of many in that family, to help him encourage his heart, help him to understand clearly the simple message of salvation and life that You've provided here in the Word. We thank You that whatever our need might be, that we can come to You, we can lift it up and come boldly to the throne of grace there to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we come tonight as a needy people to Thy Word, and we trust Thee to help us, to give us understanding hearts, for we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. We're continuing tonight with our studies verse by verse through the book of Proverbs. I think it's quite interesting that we ended up back and our studies in Bible symbolism on Wednesday nights, just as we began to encounter this multitude of symbols that are before us here in our studies in Proverbs. We were looking last week at verses 15 and 16 and 17 of this 30th chapter of Proverbs. We had a great many symbols there that we needed to understand. We talked about the horse leech and the grave and the barren womb. We took a look at the symbolism of earth and water and fire. We saw the symbolism of the eye, of the father, of the mother, of the ravens, of the valley, and of the young eagles. So we had 12 different symbols there and a message that covered just three verses. In case we have visitors tonight, I want to stress again the reasoning behind the study of Bible symbolism, because it's so critically important. Our first priority when it comes to dealing with any passage is the literal sense of the passage. In fact, when it comes to establishing doctrine, then the literal sense of Scripture is the only valid basis for that. That's a very obvious fact, I think, if you're going to be reasonable about the application of Scripture. But on the other hand, there are passages that are obviously not meant to be taken literally. One example would be when the Lord Jesus said, "I am the door." He obviously was not speaking literally of Himself as the door that we commonly think of hanging on buildings. Another example would be when he said, except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. A few verses later, he said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He was speaking spiritually. So this is symbolic language. And it's something that can only be understood properly in terms of symbolism. All right, but the pack that I'm putting before you in our Wednesday night Bible studies, and again, when we encounter passages such as the one that we're talking about tonight, these few verses here in Proverbs 30, there is a legitimate area of Bible study which is almost untouched in our generation. A study of Bible symbolism that takes heretofore irrelevant passages of Scripture and makes them mean something. There are hundreds of passages here in this book that are just generally written off as poetic language or, in effect, meaningless history, facts that don't really say much to you. But those things do have a meaning. They have a meaning or the Bible is not true. Because the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is profitable for those things. And if there's a passage where you cannot find those things, then you simply haven't understood the passage. And I want to suggest to you that there are literally hundreds upon hundreds of verses, especially in the Old Testament, but a good many in the New, where people don't understand them, they don't ever try to understand them, and this is especially true of theologians. The people who are supposedly into the heavy-duty study of the Bible. I want to say to you again that this is not Scripture application that I'm talking to you about. That's something that may vary from preacher to preacher, from Christian to Christian. There are many valid applications of Scripture. You just take a person's application and think it over and profit from it and go on about your business. This is not the study of typology. Typology is an entirely different field. It can't be pressed in the details. You can't follow the types point by point exactly and push it to the limit. But this is a consistent, discoverable network of Bible symbols in which the words are as exact in their meaning as looking up a word in the dictionary. You can know them to be that consistent from Genesis to Revelation. For example, this past Wednesday night, we were looking at some symbolic explanations for some otherwise meaningless actions. We've seen so many times how precious space is in the Bible. John said it would take all the world to contain just the books that could be written about the things that Jesus began to do in his ministry. So what we have here in the Bible is just a very, very small portion of what could have been written. And that means it must be absolutely and critically important in every single word that's in the book. That's why the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And as precious as space is in the Bible, why would we be told anything that was extraneous, anything that was meaningless? There's nothing in here to fill space. But if that be true, why, for example, would we be told in John chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus spit on the ground? Or that he made clay of the spittle and rubbed it on some fellow's eyes? What difference does it make that five times God's people fought Esau in the Valley of Salt? Now that means something. It means something just as surely as John 3:16. Now, most people don't understand it. But that doesn't mean it doesn't mean something. That doesn't mean it's not inspired by God and that it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction and righteousness. Because it is. Why should we be told in 1 Kings 7 that King Solomon poured molten brass into clay ground in order to form vessels to be used in the house of the Lord? Doesn't sound too important to 20th century Christians, does it? Either God wants us to become trivia experts in ancient history, or those events have a valid meaning that's applicable to our life today. I'm not going to re-preach Wednesday night's message. But even beyond what we saw Wednesday night, let me point out something that I reminded you of in the past, a long time ago, in connection with our studies in symbolism. We know that God had a purpose, and we understand that purpose in sending His Son to die for our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We know that basic philosophy behind the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. But is it not true that the Lord Jesus could have gone through His earthly ministry and worked His miracles and done the things that He did? And then stepped right out of that earthly ministry onto the cross to shed His blood for sinners without all those unpleasant details. Seems like that would be a possibility, doesn't it? And I had a man ask me that one time, several years ago, a lost man. He said, "I don't believe the Bible." I'll tell you the reason. He said, "I do not understand why, if Jesus Christ was God's Son, why He would allow all those things to happen to Him." And that's something to think about, isn't it? Because is it not true that, humanly speaking, some extremely horrible things happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? And why did they happen? For example, why did the Lord Jesus need to sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? What's so important about that? Why would God allow His Son to be slapped and mocked and beaten? Those things have absolutely nothing to do with the atonement. He could have shed His blood and died as a substitute for sinners without a single one of those things happening to Him. He could have paid for every sin without a single drop of spit ever touching His face. And yet God allowed man to spit in the face of His Son. Now anybody who knows God knows that those things were no accident. They would never have been permitted had they not been absolutely necessary. And I want to suggest to you that the only possible necessity was the symbolism involved in those activities and what it could teach us. How those things relate to our life in terms of Him being our substitute. The symbolism. And it may seem a little strange, but I'll tell you what I believe. I believe that we approach blasphemy when we would allow those kinds of horrendous things to happen to our Savior and pass them off as just so many historical details with no spiritual value. I mean, that's a terrible thing, to let those kinds of things happen and not demand of the Spirit of God that He teach us why. So what I'm giving you, these studies in symbolism on Wednesday night, as well as these symbols as we encounter them here in Proverbs or wherever we happen to come into them, is not some form of Christian entertainment. I mean, this is serious business. And through the centuries, God's people have been very much intimidated by academics. They tell us that it's forbidden territory when we leave the literal meaning of Scripture. But I want to remind you that any lost devil with just a few years of education can study the way of an eagle in the air, or the way of a serpent upon a rock, or the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, or the way of a man with a mate. Humanly speaking, if you know something about ornithology and zoology and physics and sex education, that covers the literal sense of that passage. And if all God had in mind was the literal sense of these verses that we've read tonight, we're in the wrong place. If it's heresy to go beyond the literal, then we ought to be at a meeting of the Audubon Society studying eagles. Or maybe we should be studying physics at Harvard. Or maybe we should be at home watching Jacques Cousteau on television trying to learn something about the sea and the ships in them. Or maybe we should be at a Masters and Johnson sex clinic to learn something about the way of a man with a mate. Because you see, this gets right down to the nitty-gritty. Are we limited? Are we bound by the literal things that we find here, or are we not? Because if we are, we've come to the wrong place to study. The Bible is full of wisdom. Wisdom beyond our wildest imagination. But it is true that the majority of it will never know unless we learn that the literal truth of the Bible is only the beginning and not the end. Let me say it to you again. We take the Bible literally first and foremost. That's how you keep from getting into trouble, getting into some wild fantasy about what symbolism or typology might mean. But Dr. DeHaan said something one time that I wish he'd never said, or maybe I do wish he had said it, because if he hadn't, I wouldn't be able to give you this illustration. He didn't believe it, so I don't know why he said it. But I think the statement that he made epitomizes the thinking of the theologians of many recent centuries with regard to the kinds of things we're talking about tonight. Dr. DeHaan said, if a passage makes sense in the literal sense, seek no other sense lest it become nonsense. That's a good little saying. That's how I remembered it all these years since I read it. If a passage makes sense in the literal sense, seek no other sense lest it become nonsense. But I'll tell you what that statement is. It's a classic overreaction to typology and symbolism. And as I say, Dr. DeHaan didn't believe that, because much of what I know about typology, I learned from Dr. DeHaan. There are many times when the literal sense made plenty of sense, and especially in his latter years when he really understood the Bible, he went far beyond the literal sense to explain the spiritual application of the passage. But in that statement, I believe he was simply verbalizing the kinds of fears that have kept Bible scholars from going beyond the literal truth of Scripture. Of course, there are some Bible students who have taken typology and symbolism and made them the basis for false doctrine. That's why I keep reminding you all the time that neither of them has any place in the formulation of doctrine. In many cases, there have been violent disagreement over the meaning of symbols. Bible scholars get very heated in some of their views about these things. But as I pointed out to you Wednesday night, that in many cases is because of a failure to distinguish between an application of Scripture, which is not consistent, and a true definition of these symbols that's consistent all the way through. But be that as it may, we haven't thrown out preaching because there are crazy preachers in the world. We haven't forsaken prophecy just because some people go off the deep end over prophecy and get carried away with it and make all kinds of wild claims for it. We don't throw that out. We don't say eschatology is never going to be studied in the church again. And yet that, in effect, is what has been said about symbolism. It's just an absolute no-no among the theologians of recent centuries. Our passage tonight makes sense in the literal sense. Verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a mate. That makes sense in the literal sense. To say that those four things are amazing things. But I say to you that the true nonsense is to leave that alone. To not seek out the message of the symbols beyond that that's inspired by the Spirit of God. Because if this is all there is to it, I could have learned that at any secular humanist school on the face of the earth. I could have learned that walking around in nature, going around across the country watching people and things, seeing them happen. So I believe there is far more to these two verses than meets the eye. The prophet Agur, as we saw in verse 1, is the one who's speaking here. And we found him in our previous studies to be a man of tremendous wisdom. Someone who has unlocked the keys to wisdom. And yet we see that his opening verse here, his opening statement, verse 18, is something that points out his lack of understanding concerning these four things. He says, there be three things which are too wonderful for me. Yea, four, which I know not. If we look at this thing historically, then we could say, for example, that his lack of knowledge was no doubt due in part to the limitations of his Bible. Hindsight is always better than foresight. He didn't have a New Testament. He didn't have a written knowledge, at least, of the church age in which we're living, some of those things. But speaking spiritually, whether that be what he was talking about or not, I think it's easy to see why he would have made these statements. He would have made them because what we know about these four things that he mentioned is extremely limited, even with a completed Bible, even with the resident presence of the Spirit of God and his people in this age in which we're living. I said in verse 18, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. Everything about that statement is positive. And that's important when we start trying to figure out the context, as we were talking about last week. The word wonderful there is the same Hebrew word that was used by Isaiah to describe the Lord Jesus and the prophecy that he made of him in the 9th chapter. His name shall be called Wonderful. Same Hebrew word. And if you look at it in the Hebrew dictionary, it says that we're talking about a word here that means marvelous. It means miraculous. It means wondrous. So these four situations were not simply a wonder to him in the sense that he didn't understand. It wasn't just that he had looked at them and they didn't quite register with him, couldn't figure out exactly how they were happening. That's not the wonder that he's talking about. He was using the word wonderful in the sense that we use that word today. He was saying that these four things are so thrilling, they're so exciting, they're so fantastic and amazing that he had to say, I know not. I don't understand that. I can't even begin to know what these four things really imply. I think you'll see the reason for that as we look at them. First of all, in verse 19, he speaks of the way of an eagle in the air. At this point, let me remind you of what we saw on Wednesday night. When it comes to defining symbols, we want a definition that's just as precise as a dictionary. Certainly, we can't expect any more than that out of the situation as long as we're just using ordinary words. And when you look up a word in the dictionary, occasionally you'll find that there's a word that has only one meaning, but that's really unusual. Usually there are two or three meanings. And the context decides which meaning is the one to be applied. Let's take the word pad, for example. That's a common word, P-A-D. If you look that up in the dictionary, you'd find perhaps that it is defined as being the sole of the foot of an animal. That's a pad. It's a piece of athletic equipment, like a football pad. Or it might say that it's a launching pad for rockets or helicopters or something of that nature. Or another definition might be that a pad is something you write notes on. Notepad. There are at least four different kinds of pads that would be mentioned if you look up the word pad in the dictionary. And yet it would be almost impossible to confuse them. You don't write notes on the sole of the foot of an animal. You don't launch rockets off the shoulders of football players. The context would very easily decide which one of those definitions would be the correct one applicable to a situation. And yet it wouldn't be a full definition unless it gave you all the possibilities. So that's what we've been attempting to do when it comes to figuring out the symbolic meaning of words. To give you all the definitions that are to be found in the Bible. In some cases, it only takes one. An example of that would be Egypt. Egypt is always a symbol of the word. Never changes from Genesis to Revelation. But in the verse here, we're talking about the word air. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not, the way of an eagle and the air. That word air is the same Hebrew word translated heaven many other times here in the Old Testament. Exactly the same word. Now we're talking about an eagle flying through the air, flying through the heavens. And the word heaven or air in the Bible has two definitions. Now I want to explain this carefully because it gets a little complicated in the light of some things we've talked about in the past. The Apostle Paul spoke of being caught up to the third heaven. Well, if there's a third heaven, there must be a second, and there must be a first. When you stop to analyze it, think about it, I think it's very logical to agree with what many Bible scholars say, that the first heaven is the atmospheric heavens, the ones immediately surrounding us here in the earth where we live and breathe, where the birds fly and the clouds are and that type of thing, the atmospheric heavens being the first heaven. Then we have the second heaven, which is outer space, the starry heavens, the place of the sun and the moon and the stars. And then the third heaven being wherever it was Paul was called up to, which is no doubt the place where God lives in the sides of the north. And there again, that's a little bit complicated. The Bible uses what theologians call anthropomorphisms, if you can believe that, to put things related to God in human terms so that we can relate to. In other words, talking about the hand of God or the eyes of God or the mouth of God. When God is a spirit that fills and encompasses eternity and infinity. So if you say God is a certain place, well, that's true, but He's every place. He's omnipresent. But when we're talking about the third heaven, we're probably talking about the place of the Shekinah glory of God, the manifest presence of God, very much like that which was found in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Now that's the explanation that explains the term third heaven used by Paul. The first heaven being the atmospheric heavens, the second heaven being the starry heavens in space, the third heaven being the dwelling place of God. Now, I think we could illustrate that with two familiar verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, we read, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." When we find the word heaven there, we know that's talking about the dwelling place of God. He's coming from the right hand of the Father's throne. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. But then immediately comes to mind the fact that there's another word in that same passage, the word air, same context. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the mention of the clouds in the air there would seem to indicate that we're talking about the atmospheric heavens. The air immediately above the earth is a place where we go to meet the Lord Jesus. But here's an interesting point, to me at least, in terms of Bible symbolism. I don't find any distinction between the first and the second heaven. Now, I know that's a good explanation, and I know it's probably true, and it works, and all that, but in terms now of the way God is trying to present the situation to us, you don't find any distinction in what the Bible says about heaven, the word heaven, between the atmospheric heavens and outer space. In fact, if you study the book of Genesis very carefully, you'll find, first chapter in particular, you'll find no distinction at all. When the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heaven," singular, "and the earth," He was talking about the atmospheric heavens and space, the place where the sun, moon, and stars are, those two realms all at one time. And then He began to put things in them. Now that being true, when we're talking about heaven in the Bible, the word heaven, it turns out to be a symbol of two things. Number one, the dwelling place of God. And number two, the dwelling place of man. God dwelling in one heavenly realm, wherever the third heaven is, and man dwelling in another heavenly realm here in this world under the heavens that are above us. Whether you're talking about the atmospheric heavens or the starry heavens, doesn't make any difference. We're just there under the heavens. So man dwells under the heavens, the atmospheric and the starry. God dwells in the third heaven. And those are the only two distinctions that I can find here in the Bible. Now, we don't have time to get into this in detail tonight, but it's extremely interesting. We're going to do it some night in a Wednesday night Bible study. But heaven symbolizes only two things. Number one, the dwelling place of God. And number two, the dwelling place of man. Not in the sense that man is supposed to live on a space colony or anything like that, although that's the kind of thing that people get into when they start corrupting Bible symbolism. The Bible says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord, but the earth hath He made for the children of men." But we're talking about living under the heavens as being the dwelling place of man. I'll give you two quick examples. Satan is called the prince and power of the air, or the heavens. What does that mean? It means, speaking in terms of symbolism, that he is the prince and power, the dwelling place of man. He's the god of this world. The prince of this world is the Lord Jesus called. I'll tell you another one that this cleared up for me that I've been bothered about for years. Not bothered enough to lose any sleep about it, but you run into things in the Bible every now and then that just don't quite sit right with you because you don't understand them. Then when you finally get a little bit of understanding, you see that God was right all the time. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, speaking of the nation of Israel, "The Lord God, the Lord your God, hath multiplied you. And behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." Now that's what God had Moses say about the nation of Israel. You say you believe in a literal Bible, huh? God said, "Of this nation, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude." Now there may have been at the most 2.5 million people in the nation of Israel at that time. There are 2.5 million stars before you begin to walk on the threshold of space. There are billions upon billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy where we live. And scientists now can observe the fact that galaxies, as they say it, are as numerous as the blades of grass in a meadow. Now you figure out how many blades of grass there are in a meadow, and figure out how many galaxies there are beyond that, billions upon billions of stars in every one of them, and you'll come up with the conclusion, if you're talking about a figure of speech here, that the Spirit of God didn't inspire a very good one. I mean, that's just outrageous to compare a nation of 2.5 million people with billions of trillions of stars. It's just really begging the point to try to say that that's just a figure of speech. Especially from a God who speaks absolute truth. Now, I think if we look at that verse, though, and think of the fact that Bible symbolism is just as precise as any dictionary, we understand something. You see, a lost man looks at a verse like that, he says, "There's a ridiculous statement in the Bible. If there ever was one, it's so wrong it's hard to imagine it." To say that this day the nation of Israel was as the stars of heaven for multitude. And that's because God never intended this book to be understood by natural reason. Never. He never intended for a man to sit down and read this Bible with human intellect and understand what it was all about. But suppose God had a secret language that was known only to believers. And it's good to suppose that because He does. It's the language of symbolism. Stars are a symbol of God's messengers. We saw that when we studied them. And heaven, meaning under the heavens of this world, is the dwelling place of man. Now let me read you that verse using the language of symbolism. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the messengers of God in the dwelling place of man for multitude. Now that was literally true. In fact, the only messengers of God in the dwelling place of man at that time were the nation of Israel. He pinpointed the number exactly. I don't have time to go into that in great detail or define all these symbols. Get a little bit carried away talking about these things because they're extremely interesting as far as I'm concerned. We'll have to reserve that kind of hard work for Wednesday night. This is supposed to be some preaching that's not quite that complicated. But in the meantime, I'll just give you the meaning in these verses that we're studying here tonight. And if you don't believe it, you can just study it for yourself. And after you get through studying all those several hundred mentions of the word heaven, I'll guarantee you'll understand a few things about the word. But the eagle here, as we saw in a recent study, is a symbol of the Lord Jesus. When we're talking about the air, we're talking about a symbol of the dwelling place of God. And the prophet says this is something that's wonderful. It's something that's amazing. And what could be more wonderful than that? The Lord Jesus Christ, who walked on the earth, an earthly creature like the eagle, as we saw him in Ezekiel chapter 1. And now he's crucified, he's buried, he's risen again, he's ascended to the very dwelling place of God. And that's an amazing thing. Seated at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. The way of that eagle in the air is something that's too wonderful for us to understand. We cannot conceive how it could have been possible, how it could have been done, and yet it's real. But the eagle, as we saw it, is also a symbol of the believer. A symbol of the believer, again, in the dwelling place of God. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In God's sight, we're already seated in the heavens. That's something too wonderful for us. It's beyond our imagination how it could be true. That we're already clothed with His righteousness. We already have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, because we're kept by the power of God. The way of an eagle in the air. Not only that, we get a sample of it here. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We can mount up upon the wings of the deliverance that God has given us right here in this world. Right here in the dwelling place of man. The way of an eagle. The way of God's people. As we know what it is to have victory in our life here in this world. Then he mentions a second wonderful thing. Not only the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock. The serpent is a symbol of Satan. In fact, the Bible calls him that old serpent, the devil and Satan that deceiveth the whole world. The rock is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it a wonderful thing to see our rock in the wilderness temptation? To see how whenever the serpent moved upon his life in that circumstance, he was challenged three times with the ultimate temptation that ever comes to man. And three times he answered, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And by the very simple power of the Word of God, the very same power available to us, he got the victory over Satan. It's wonderful to see the rock dealing with the serpent as he was working through Peter. Peter, even though he loved him, even though he thought he was doing and saying what was best for him, was trying to challenge his going to the cross. And the Lord Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." It's a wonderful thing to see how that when the serpent entered Judas, the Lord Jesus went to the cross. He died. He bruised the serpent's head and got the victory. All that is wonderful, but I'll tell you what I believe this verse really means in the mind of God. The serpent in the Bible is usually a symbol of Satan. But as we noted when we studied it, it's also a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. The serpent, a symbol of the Lord Jesus. And here we have this dual situation. The serpent as a symbol of the Lord Jesus, the rock as a symbol of the Lord Jesus. The serpent upon a rock is a way that's so wonderful that even in eternity, I don't believe we'll ever fully understand it. What I'm referring to is Numbers chapter 21 and John chapter 3. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you remember the story, you know how the people were bitten by fiery serpents. Those serpents were a symbol of the devil. That old serpent, the devil and Satan. But then Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. A symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment upon the cross. And the message to the people was to look and live. Same message Isaiah preached. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And in some unexplainable way, the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. He not only died for our sins, he was made sin for us. That's why the serpent is used as a symbol of it. And as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. The third wonderful thing that he mentions here in verse 17, or rather in verse 19, is the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. We studied the sea in symbolism. We saw that it's a symbol of sinful humanity. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. And we have this vast sea of humanity that lives on planet Earth. It's a very unstable situation. It's tossed to and fro by storms and problems. And in the midst of the sea, we find the ships. We studied them. We saw that they're a symbol of the local church. God's people gathered together, collectively sailing around on the sea of humanity. And what a wonderful thing it is to see how God, in all His wisdom and power, arranges and protects the way of the ship in the sea. In spite of the storms, in spite of the times when we say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He's still willing to speak and calm the storm. He's still willing to travel with us, just as He did in the case of the disciples when they were together in the ship on several occasions in the New Testament. And in spite of the circumstances that we see surrounding us, the great sea of humanity may toss us to and fro. It may disregard many of the things that we are and that we say and that we do. But there will be no destruction as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is in the ship. The final thing that he mentions here, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. And there's something about relationships between men and women that are unexplainable. And no doubt that's what the prophet had reference to. I'm sure many times all you humble husbands have wondered how your wife could possibly ever love you. Something strange about that, isn't it? Just can't understand why there would be this relationship between men and women that we do find observable in the world. But all this is symbolism. It's a picture of the amazing, unexplainable relationship between the man Christ Jesus and the maid, His bride, the church. That's something that is wonderful. How that He could love us in spite of the fact that we're unclean. In spite of the fact that we're altogether unlovely. And He's altogether lovely. We cannot explain how there could be this glorious love relationship between the bridegroom and the bride, and yet it's real. It's just as real as human experience. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we understand something about what love is all about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He gave Him to be a communicator of that love, to enter into a unique relationship that cannot be explained in terms of human reason. And yet it's something that provides for His death for all our sin. It provides for every need that we have in life. It provides for an eternal relationship that's never going to fade away. I think it's easy to see why, even though Agur, the prophet, was a wise man, he said, there be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this thy word of truth, for the fact that here within its pages you have placed wonderful things, that even though they are too wonderful for us to fully understand them, we can appreciate them and rejoice in them and know that they're real in our hearts. But Father, we know too that there's always the possibility when this many people come together that there may be those here tonight who are still outside the Savior. Those who have never entered into this wondrous love relationship with Him that's never going to end. How we do pray that You'll help them to see what so many here tonight have seen. That our sins have separated us from Thee. That there must be this reckoning. There must be this reasoning together with You, so that our sins which have been as scarlet may be white as snow. And how we do pray that You'll move in mighty convicting power upon our hearts to help us appreciate even more, because we've come together this evening, something of the wonders of Thy grace and Thy work among the sons of men. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.